We read from God's Word as we find it in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we shall read the first 20 verses of this chapter. Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross by Him, to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. We pay special attention to verses 9 through 12. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Have you ever noticed how in many of the letters of Paul to the churches, he mentions his prayers for these churches? And these prayers are prayers of thanksgiving to God. When the apostle thinks of the wonder of the salvation of these churches and their members, he is overwhelmed with thanksgiving to God. He recognizes that the church is established and God's people are established by the wonderful work of God. And when he witnesses that work of God in the members of the church, when he witnesses it in the faith of these members and the love which they have towards God and towards one another, he is filled with thanksgiving and praise to God. And that's also the case at the beginning of this letter that Paul sent to the church of Colossae. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And then again in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So the apostle prays with thanksgiving to God for this church and for her members. His heart is full of joy and praise to God. He takes great spiritual interest in these churches and he's praying for them continually. When you read these sections of Paul's letters, you wonder how much time he actually literally spent in prayer to God, praying without ceasing, praying continually. He prays with thanksgiving to God, and he also prays for the future of these churches and her members, for he is concerned. He has a lively and hearty concern for the churches and her members that were saved through his work, the work of the ministry that God gave to him. In each case, there are different reasons for the apostle to pray for the particular church. In each case, these churches exist. in a particular situation. Every one of them are different. Most of these churches existed in a pagan, a heathen culture that was devoted to idolatry. In the case of the church of Colossae, it was a city also famous for its pagan philosophy and its lifestyle. Most of the commentaries on the book of Colossians will mention the fact that there is evidence from the things that the apostle writes about this church of the beginnings of the philosophy of Gnosticism. The worldly philosophy of Gnosticism that was present in Colossae. And he warns the members of the church later that they be careful so that they are not beguiled, that they are not deceived by this pagan philosophy. Among other things, Gnosticism prided itself in their knowledge. They imagined, the followers of this and the teachers of this philosophy imagined, that they had some superior and esoteric knowledge that placed them above ordinary people, and they boasted of the greatness of this knowledge, and they sought as teachers to spread this knowledge and to convince others to embrace this knowledge. And it is in connection with that situation of the church of Colossae that the apostle writes the prayer that he has for this church. The Gnostics imagined that because of their superior knowledge, they lived a certain way. But the apostle prays for the future of this church, that she might be filled, always filled, with the knowledge of the will of God, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. There is no greater knowledge, beloved, than the knowledge of the true God and of Jesus Christ. The apostle is writing to a largely Gentile church composed of members who are very new Christians, recently converted to the Christian religion, and therefore we can call them young Christians. You, Michael, are not in the same class, but you are a young man. And I believe that the prayer that the apostle makes for the young Christians recently converted applies also beautifully to you in the days of your youth. Now that you've made confession of faith, it doesn't mean, of course, that you don't have to continue in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. But you and I and all of us must be filled continually by God with the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. So we consider our text this evening under the theme, an apostolic prayer for young Christians, young in this respect, all of our young people here this evening. Consider, first of all, the main petition of this prayer. Secondly, for what it must equip us, and finally, the blessed inheritance it prepares us for. The apostle prays that the members of this church might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He adds that. Not only does he pray that she might be filled with the knowledge of God, but in particular, the knowledge of the will of God. There are three possibilities as far as what the apostle specifically refers to when he speaks in our text of the will of God. It could be that he is referring to God's will in the sense of his grand purpose, his will of redemption, the will of his counsel in Jesus Christ, the plan and purpose that God has in his divine mind from all eternity for the salvation of his people and the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's one possibility. The second possibility is that the apostle is referring to our place in that plan of God. What is God's will, Michael, for you and for me and for each one of us? That the apostle is praying that we might be filled with the knowledge of what God's will is for his church and for the members of that church. That's the second possibility. Then there's the third possibility, that the apostle is referring here to God's moral and ethical will, the will of his commandments. What God wills as far as how we must live as his people. There's no reason for us to limit what the apostle is speaking about in our text to any particular one of these three possibilities. We are to understand this phrase of our text in the most comprehensive way. It's very evident that the apostle sets forth in this chapter a glorious revelation of God's will in Christ Jesus. In that respect, this book of the Bible is more grand almost than any other book of the Bible. What a statement it makes concerning God's will in his Son Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. One could have literally hundreds of sermons on this passage, expounding the amazing wonder of God's will in Christ how all things were created by him and for him and unto him, and how it was God's will that his Son should be preeminent, that in him should all the fullness dwell, and God's will that this should take place by making his Son, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the head of his church, and causing him to be set above all principalities and powers and dominions. What a glorious reality that is. And certainly, the apostle has this in focus when his prayer is for the members of the church of Colossae and for us today, that we might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in that respect. Who can ever exhaust the wonder of God's will in Jesus Christ? And what an amazing thing when he gives us understanding of his will in Christ, and what a glorious purpose he has in Christ. And so his prayer is that we should be filled with the knowledge of God's will in Christ, that more and more that knowledge should be in us and occupy our mind and our heart and soul. For this knowledge is not merely an intellectual knowledge, but it is a living and spiritual knowledge. To think, to know, to ever be conscious of the greatness of God's will in Christ in the redemption of his church. This is a lifelong occupation, beloved, and a lifelong prayer. The apostle tells us what he is praying for, so that we also might pray that same prayer. And I ask you, and I ask myself, how often do we pray that kind of prayer? How often our prayers are petty and earthly, and only for our own personal needs, but to pray to God that he might fill us continually with the knowledge, the understanding of his will. It is characteristic of the letters of the Apostle Paul that he is always building one truth upon another. And often he presents in his letters a grand, systematic doctrine, logically consistent, one glorious whole connecting one truth to another. Last Tuesday, in the Bible study led by Mr. Duzema, he was presenting the character of the Psalms and how the Psalms can say things in such an amazing and powerful way that is distinct and has its own wonderful aspect. Then when the truth is stated in mere prose, the same can also be said about Paul's letters. In his letters, he joins one truth to the other, presenting to us the whole grand truth of God and of Jesus Christ. And in our text, it is obvious that he does that, beginning with a main and central verb in verse 1, and then, as is also characteristic of the apostle, going on for a very long sentence. In the original language, it's all one long sentence from verse 9 through verse 20. And even in the English, you can see that, how the main thought is there, and then he builds on by subordinate thoughts, and through participles, he sets forth the relationships of the truth of God. It is with that knowledge that we must be filled. And we must understand that knowledge with spiritual wisdom and understanding. The very word that the apostle uses for knowledge in this passage is a strong word. It is not the common word that is used for knowledge, but it's a word that has an addition to it, a prefix to it, that emphasizes that this knowledge is thorough and complete. When we know God's will, and when we know it thoroughly and completely, we have understanding, beloved, of reality. We have the understanding of God's great purpose in Christ Jesus. And by the grace of God, we know all things, and we are complete in Christ. How precious is the knowledge of God's will, and how we must devote ourselves prayerfully and spiritually to understand the knowledge of God's will with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. All wisdom and spiritual understanding. Two additional words that are synonyms, obviously, to the word knowledge. There are some commentaries who simply want to make no distinction of these three words, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. But usually it is the case that when there are synonyms, then there are distinctions of meaning. So we have to have wisdom from God to understand the knowledge of His will in Christ Jesus. Wisdom is the ability to apply and to use the knowledge of God in practical Christian living. Wisdom is the gift of knowing that which is the highest good and knowing how to attain that highest good. And what is that highest good? There is no greater good than the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. To understand God's will in Christ Jesus and to have the wisdom to apply it to our lives. And then understanding, the word understanding has the idea of also of thoroughness of knowledge and also the ability to judge, to discern between truth and error. In order for you, Michael, to continue in the Christian religion and to continue as a child of God filled with the knowledge of God's will, you need to be able to discern between the truth and the lie, because the world is full of the lie. And we are confronted by the lie. And so we need to pray to God that He will fill us continually. That's a continual action on the part of God. Fill us, make us ever conscious, cause us to know more and more deeply and more precisely and exactly the will of God in Christ Jesus, to understand that with a thorough understanding so that we can distinguish it from the lie of the world, from Gnosticism for the Colossian Christians and from worldly philosophy in America, in the world of 2013 in which we are living. And you, Michael, and other of our young people, you are growing up in an ungodly world, a world full of vain and human philosophies, philosophies that are desperately wicked and devilish. And you and I and all of us, we need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in Christ, in order that we might have the wisdom of how we should live in this world and the spiritual understanding of the meaning and the significance of our life in this world. And God alone must give us that knowledge, that wisdom, that spiritual understanding. And we, as a church, and you and I, as individual Christians, we must ever be in prayer earnestly, giving thanks to God and praying that He will cause us more and more to know the knowledge of the truth that's despised in the world in which we are living, but that is of greatest importance for the future of the church and of believers and of young people, that they must grow, ever being filled with the knowledge of God's will in wisdom, in all wisdom, in perfect wisdom, and in spiritual wisdom, and in spiritual understanding, in order that we might be equipped to live the Christian life. And that's the second part of the sermon this evening. And it is especially in the second part here that we also speak of the knowledge of God's will concerning how we must live. True knowledge of God and of His will must have this fruit in our lives, that we know how we ought to live. If we don't know how we should live, then we should reconsider our understanding of the knowledge of God's will in Christ Jesus. We have to go back. And we have to realize that because of our sinful weakness, we have to pray again that God will give us a far greater and deeper, more comprehensive and thorough understanding of His will in Christ Jesus. And that knowledge must have the fruit of causing us to live worthy of the Lord, to walk worthy of the Lord. That's what our text says. That's how it describes the Christian life. And notice the connection again. As we said, the apostle in our text, in this whole passage, is giving us a beautiful chain of thoughts, building one thought upon the other. We must be filled with the knowledge of His will, that we, that ye, might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice the repetition. Increasing in the knowledge of God, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. God has told us in the passage that I read again a second time of how worthy the Lord is. The reference to the Lord is to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God's eternal Son, in whom God created all things, and for whom and unto whom God created all things. He is so worthy that God has exalted him at his own right hand and set him above all principalities and powers and dominions, because it is his purpose that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. And this is the Lord whom we must serve. That's described in our text in this way, that we must walk worthy of the Lord. And the illustration is that of a balance with two pans. On the one side is the glorious Lord. On the other side is the walk of the Christian. Doesn't mean, of course, that we are equal with the Lord. That's entirely impossible, for the Lord is the infinite and all-glorious Son of God. But it means that we who confess Him, who know the truth, as God has revealed it to us, who know the will of God by the power of that knowledge, must be inspired and directed and guided to live in such a way that our life brings glory to His name. There's no disharmony between the glorious Lord who saved us and whose name we confess and our walk. We understand that we are called to walk in Him, to be rooted and grounded in Him. We are called to show forth His glorious praises. We are called to walk in the good works, in all good works, which He has before ordained for us, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The more we increase in the knowledge of God, the more we increase in our walk. Our walk is our life in every part and in every aspect, the whole of our life. And we are called to walk worthy, to show forth His glorious praises in our life, and to do so by walking in all good works, in every good works. There are many good works. Good works are those that are done according to the commandments of God and for the glory of God. There are works of praising God. There are works of confessing, acknowledging, and forsaking our sin. What a great good work that is. There are the good works of charity. They are the good works of maintaining the truth and being a faithful member of the Church of Jesus Christ. So the knowledge of the will of God in Christ Jesus must be fruitful in this way, that by the power of that knowledge, we walk worthy of our Lord unto every good work in every part of our life, not just in some good works, boasting ourselves concerning some things that we do, but walking in all good works. And those works that are outlined before us in the Word of God, so the knowledge of God must and will become fruitful in our life, if that knowledge is truly spiritual and real in our life. It will have this fruit, that our life will be one worthy of the glorious Lord of our salvation. May that be true, Michael, of you and of all of us who know Christ Jesus and God's will in Christ Jesus, that we might be fruitful in all good works, neglecting nothing, being careful in the whole of our life, in every area of our life, to walk in the good works that God has ordained for us. And then he goes on in describing our Christian life that follows from this knowledge, that we are strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. That's another participle, another subordinate thought in this glorious chain of truth that the apostle is giving us in this whole passage. By the power of God, by the might of God that works in us through Jesus Christ, we are to be strengthened. That's the only power that can and does strengthen us. We're concerned, young men and young people, we're concerned about your continuing in your confession, in the knowledge of truth, of his truth, and in being fruitful in every good work. And that's possible only by the power of God. No other power can do that. No other knowledge can do that. Gnosticism, worldly philosophy, cannot teach us to walk in God's good works unto the praise and glory of his name and pleasing unto him in all things, pleasing unto him. And that phrase can properly also mean that, not as the King James translates it, though that is definitely also possible, unto every one pleasing, unto all pleasing. We are to be pleasing, of course, first of all, to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us. But it can also be translated pleasing unto him in all things. We'll never be pleasing to the world. We will be hated by the world, despised and persecuted, mocked and ridiculed by the world. But we care not what men may say. Our desire is to be pleasing to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, according to God's purpose, and by his power has saved us in all things, pleasing to him. That's our prayer. That's what we pray for the church. That's what we pray for ourselves. And that's what we pray for you, Michael, that in your life, now that you have made confession of the truth, that it will be your earnest desire in all things to be pleasing unto the Lord, and that you will understand that that is possible only by the power, the glorious power of God. The power of God that is characterized by God's glorious virtues. That's why it's called that. The glorious power of God, manifest in his love and grace, the power of his love and the power of his grace and mercy. And that power of the knowledge of God will enable us to walk in the glorious virtues that are set forth in this verse. Unto all patience. The Christian life requires patience. There are many hardships. There are many trials. There's suffering required. There's self-denial. there's the necessity of cross-bearing. And we have to wait for the reward of God and of our salvation. Patience means that we endure. We hold up under all of these things by the power of God, and that's absolutely necessary for Christian living. We don't become discouraged with trials and difficulties, but we are patient. And then long-suffering is very similar. It has the meaning also of patience, but it has the added idea that our perfection is not yet. We are waiting for the final perfection of our salvation. The world wants immediate gratification. And it belongs to the character of young people in the modern day world, in the culture of our modern day world. If they don't get what they want immediately, instantaneously, and the computers and all the modern day electronics and other modern day things in this world all are used in order to get what we want immediately. But for Christian living, we need to be long suffering, to wait for the final realization of our salvation according to the plan and the will of God in Jesus Christ. And then finally, in joyfulness. Surprising, isn't it? That's a virtue. A Christian virtue. Joyfulness. The joy of the Lord is my strength. If we go around murmuring and complaining, there's something wrong with us. When we know God in God's purpose, His will in Christ Jesus, and we understand that with all spiritual understanding and wisdom, then it fills us with the greatest imaginable joy. It ought to. If we know God's work of salvation and the end of that salvation, even though in the present time we must suffer many trials and difficulties and make many sacrifices, and there are times when we are full of anguish. But in Jesus Christ, in the knowledge of Christ, we have Christian joy, profound joy. A joy that the world knows nothing about, that only the child of God who knows Jesus Christ is filled with. And finally, unto the blessed inheritance of the saints. That's the final end of our salvation. It's God's purpose in Christ to reconcile all things to Himself. It is God's purpose in Christ to redeem His church and to redeem His saints and to bring them to the inheritance that God has prepared for them. That's God's purpose, His mighty and wonderful purpose, and by His power, through the knowledge of His will, He makes us fit for that glorious inheritance. He prepares us for it. He is continually doing that. As we are filled with His knowledge, as we walk in the good works that He has ordained, as we stand fast in the truth, as we reject the lie and confess and walk in the truth, God Himself is preparing us for the inheritance that He has prepared for us in Christ. What is God's purpose? What is His will in Christ? Beloved, this it is, that He should have to Himself a church washed by His precious blood, made perfect through the knowledge of His Word and by the wonderful process of God's saving work in us, that we together with all the saints, those who are sanctified in Christ, might finally arrive at the inheritance in the light. And that, those last two words are beautiful words. They are picture words. Very often in Scripture, light is a sign of God who is light, and of the knowledge of God, and of the fellowship of God, and of the love of God, and of the joy of Jesus Christ. It is the opposite, and our text makes that plain also in the next verse. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. The darkness is the hopelessness and the misery and the judgment of this world under the curse of God because of sin. The light, the inheritance in light, is the salvation of Jesus Christ, that we shall inherit in the way of steadfastness unto Him, in the way of being filled with the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, and walking in a way that is worthy of the glorious Lord who has saved us, and in every good work that He has ordained for us. The end of that life is the glorious inheritance prepared for us in Jesus Christ. May He give to us the fullness of His knowledge, that we might understand the meaning and the purpose of our life, and that we, by the power of God, might be prepared for our glorious, everlasting, and heavenly inheritance and reward in Jesus Christ. Amen.